for the benefit of those of you who are visiting with us, let me say that we are happy to have you. And for your benefit in regard to the lesson this morning, may I say that we're engaged in a series on Sunday evenings regarding missionary principles essential to the establishment of the church throughout the world, wherever the evangelist may go and wherever the gospel goes. We've been engaged in this series for 2 or 3 weeks. We noticed first some principles one Sunday evening, and then the next Sunday evening on the struggle in coming to a saving faith. Last Sunday, Brother Benson spoke to us Sunday morning on the indigenous church. Last Sunday evening, Brother Don England spoke on a personal account of his struggle in coming to faith. And next Sunday, Brother John Payne from Oak Ridge, Tennessee, will be here to speak to you Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and he will continue this discussion and the series on the missionary principles involved in establishing the church on earth. I want this morning to interrupt our normal Lord's Day morning studies and delve into that same series of missionary principles both this morning and tonight. And I say this by way of introduction to explain to those of you who are visitors and also to refresh the minds of those of us who have been here from the very beginning of this series. We noticed some weeks ago that we are today living in a time and in a world of unbelief. We notice that we're living in a time and in a world filled with people, the majority of whom do not hold to the same beliefs that you and I hold. We notice that they do not accept the basic evidences and the basic documents upon which Christianity rests. They do not hold these in the same light that we do. And yet we noticed also that through a study of the gospel of Jesus Christ from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, that it is very possible for a person who is an unbeliever to arrive at a position of faith in Jesus Christ simply through an objective, realistic study of the gospel of Christ. This is possible, brethren, because of the fact that the gospel of God, or the gospel of Christ, is the power of God that brings men to salvation. God has so arranged the recording in verbal form, in written form, so that the bringing of this message into the minds of people will bring people to faith. And that faith will, of course, bring them to a saved condition before God. Now, once a person has come to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the door is swung wide open to a genuine faith in the entire Word of God, into the entire Bible. Once a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ, there is then before him a very real basis upon which to arrive at a genuine faith in the entire Bible. Let me give you an example. When a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ, he then comes to believe in the entire Old Testament, for the simple reason that Jesus Christ believed in the entire Old Testament. And when a person comes to believe in Christ, he comes to believe in everything that Christ believed in. I personally believe in everything Jesus believed in. I don't think you can be a believer in Christ without coming to that conclusion. How could you believe in him as Lord and Master and yet not believe in what he believed in. And Jesus, without any question, believed in the Old Testament. He put a general blanket acceptance, or he stated his general blanket acceptance of the Old Testament scriptures in John the 10th chapter and verse 35, where he mentioned that the scriptures cannot be broken. That was a parenthetical expression there, stated in terms or in reference to the fact that something out of the Old Testament, a statement that Jesus used to substantiate an argument that he made concerning himself and his identity as the Son of God, he says there that the scriptures cannot be broken. But then in a specific way, Jesus bore witness to the truthfulness of the Old Testament scriptures over and over and over and over again. Jesus put his stamp of approval upon the record concerning Adam and Eve in Matthew the 19th chapter, when he quotes from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And he asks these Pharisees, have you never read how that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. He puts his stamp of approval then upon Genesis 1 and 2 and the account of the creation and the account of Adam and Eve, our first mother and father. He put his stamp of approval upon Cain and Abel in Matthew the 11th chapter. Jesus talks about how that the generation of which he was a part would have to bear the responsibility for the shedding of the blood of all the prophets from Abel on down to Zechariah. He put his stamp of approval upon the flood when he talked about in Luke the 17th chapter how that as it was in the days of Noah, so would it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. People would be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and they would be taken by surprise. They would be overwhelmed with it, just like the people of Noah's day were overwhelmed with the flood. In these examples, Jesus Christ placed his stamp of approval upon those first 11 chapters of Genesis that have proved to be such a stumbling block to those people who don't believe. Jesus says, I believe them. He put his stamp of approval upon Sodom and Gomorrah in Luke the 17th chapter also, and talked about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He stamped also the example of Lot's wife, and just simply very pointedly tells us, you remember Lot's wife. He puts his stamp of approval upon manna and the coming of this heavenly food from God himself in John the 6th chapter, verses 31 and 32. He put his stamp of approval upon the account of Jonah being in the belly of the whale, when he said that as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Brethren, there's no way you can come to believe in Jesus Christ without coming also to believe in the Old Testament scriptures. There are a lot of things in the Old Testament that I can't explain. There are a lot of things in the Old Testament that strain my belief, that strain my capacity to believe. But I'll tell you, I've come to the point that I believe them, if for no other reason, I believe them because of the fact that the one that I hold as Lord, the one that I hold as my God, the one that I hold as my Savior and my Shepherd and my hope and everything that I hold on to, he believed in the Old Testament scriptures. And for that reason, I say he becomes a door through which I can go into the Old Testament scriptures without reservation and stand there and believe without any question because he believed it. And I thank God for that shortcut, if you please, to faith in the Old Testament scriptures. I don't know much of any other way that a Gentile can arrive at faith in the Hebrew scriptures. They weren't your scriptures. You're a Gentile. They weren't given to you nor to your ancestors. They were given to the Hebrew people. And how do you then come to genuine faith in them? You come to genuine faith in the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures through coming to a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only the Old Testament scriptures become a matter of faith and a matter of genuine belief. But when a person believes in Jesus Christ, he also arrives at a genuine faith in the New Testament scriptures also. Jesus told his disciples in John the 14th chapter that when the Holy Spirit comes, the Comforter, whom he says my Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you. In John 16, he says that he will guide you into all the truth. In Luke 10:16, he says that he that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. So much as to say that whatever you say, and he had told them in John 16 that the Spirit would come and he would give to these disciples that which Jesus Christ had given to him. And what he was giving to the Holy Spirit, he said, God had given to me, and he's going to take of mine and give it to you. And in Luke 10:16, he says, and whoever receives what you say receives it from me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So as a result, whenever you come to believe in Jesus Christ, you walk through a door. Jesus himself said, I am the door. I am the door. And in a very literal sense, a person who comes to believe in Jesus Christ walks through the door into the Old Testament, and it becomes a real, live, vivid, verified account of truth. And he walks through the door into the New Testament writings, and they become the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a person who comes to a genuine faith in Jesus Christ comes to a genuine faith in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. And in this light, I want to bring to your attention this morning the relationship between the book of Acts and the Gospels in the light of, or in terms of, this struggle in coming to faith. What position and what relationship does the book of Acts hold, and what position does it occupy in this struggle in coming to faith? First of all, may I say that in the light of what we've just said about a person accepting the rest of the New Testament in the same light that he accepts Jesus Christ, when a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, he also comes to believe in the book of Acts as being a record of God's dealings with men, because Jesus Christ fills the book of Acts. He is in the very first verse of the book of Acts. He is in the very last verse of the book of Acts. Both of these verses contain the name Jesus Christ. And in the 28 chapters that book contains, Jesus Christ is literally in it, lock, stock, barrel, spirit, mind, and everything else about it is in the book of Acts. He is there. And you can't accept Jesus Christ without accepting the book of Acts. Now, this is so important in this light. The book of Acts is the first genuine, I say first genuine, don't let me use the word genuine. It is the first specific, explicit record of what God expects of men who have come to believe in Jesus Christ to do in obedience in order to come to salvation so they can become his children. The book of Acts is the first specific, detailed account of what God expects of these believers in Jesus Christ to do in obedience in their faith. And as a result, it becomes very important as a sign, as an indication, as a source of information by which we come to grips with the problem in answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Now, not everybody holds the book of Acts in that light. In fact, one day, while we were overseas in New Zealand, I was asked by one of the members of the church, a young college boy, to go with him to a kind of a seminar that was being held by the Navigators. The Navigators are a type of evangelistic group, and they are, I guess, all over the world. They came to New Zealand from America. A young man there was teaching a class on how to convert people by the use of the scriptures. Well, I was very interested in that discussion, so I went to the class. After the discussion, and after his presentation rather, his presentation really consisted of simply a statement of John 3:16. He says I would simply go to a man, whether he's on the bus or at the bus stop or wherever I might find him, and I would just simply begin teaching him John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He then proceeded to say, then I would ask the man, do you want to be saved? Do you want eternal life? And if the man says yes, he says, then I would say to him, well then, brother, you already have it. If you want it, you've got it. And that's all that it takes. You've got it if you want it. And then he walks on off and gets somebody else and says, do you want eternal life? And he quotes him John 3:16 and says, if you've got it, if you want it, then you have it. Well, after much discussion, and I didn't get into it, I thought I would wait and see if perhaps someone else would bring it up. But finally, I suggested one thing. I said, he was asking how to lead people to salvation through the Scriptures. And they were giving each one their particular method of bringing people to Christ. I asked one question. I said, in view of the fact that there were some people who lived very close to Jesus and who associated with him for 3 years in his personal ministry, would it not be wise for us to go back and check on their method of bringing people to salvation through coming to know Jesus Christ? Could we go back and get something that they said and look at their methods of bringing Christ, of people to Christ? I said, for example, would you mind, please, reading an example out of the second chapter of the book of Acts from a man named Simon Peter, who was, as you know, I said, one of the closest disciples of the Lord. I said, there in the second chapter of Acts, you have a detailed account of how this man brought people, and 3,000 of them at that, at one time, to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Would you mind reading that for this discussion? This man said, I will not. He said, I refuse to read it. Well, I was so taken back, I said, I don't know what you mean. You refuse to read it? He said, I refuse to read it. I said, well, on what grounds? He said, I refuse to read it upon the grounds that you're trying to press some denominational bias. And he says, I will not read it. And I made this statement. I said, this is the first time in my entire life that I have ever heard of a man of God refusing to read the Word of God. This man then said to me, if you say another word, I'm going to have you thrown out of the class. In fact, he said, furthermore, we're going to end this discussion right now. We're going to close the class. We're dismissed. He bowed his head to be led in prayer. I said, would you mind waiting until I leave before you dismiss this group by prayer? I gave you that illustration to show you that not everyone holds the book of Acts to be relevant to the issue of coming to obedient faith in Jesus Christ. Can you believe that that happened? I went home. I was so sick. I was drained. I had no blood. I had to go to bed. I went home and went to bed. I was so shocked and stunned that anyone would take that position regarding coming to an obedient faith in Jesus Christ. But what is Acts' relation to the Gospels of Christ? How does it fit in? Well, first of all, let me say this, that it is the second volume of a two-volume work. It is the second volume of a two-volume work. Now, those of you who are interested in learning how to approach people with the Gospel must understand this relationship. In Acts 1 and 1, Luke's there, Luke, writing to Theophilus, said, in the first book, O Theophilus, I told you all the things that Jesus Christ began to do and to teach. And he referred to volume 1, which was called and is called the book of Luke. He said now, in the beginning of this second volume, the book of Acts, he said more or less, in volume 1, O Theophilus, I told you about all the things that Jesus began to both to do and to teach. So I say that the relationship that Acts holds to the Gospels is that it is the second volume of a two-volume work. Well, you say, so what? Well, it's simply this. The book of Acts is a book. It is a record of results and effects. It is a book or a record of results and effects. It records man's response to the gospel. It records conversions. Examples of conversions abound throughout this whole book of Acts. It gives God's way of bringing man back to him. It gives God's harvest. The plan of salvation is listed clearly. It's stated explicitly. It is given repeatedly. It is given clearly without any question as to what its meaning is. You don't have to interpret the plan of salvation as it is contained in the book of Acts. Go to Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 10, Acts 16, Acts 18, Acts 22. Go to any of these chapters in the book of Acts and you'll see the plan of God, the plan of salvation listed in a way that is very, very easy to understand, and you have to have help to misunderstand it. Secondly, you not only have that as a result of and being based upon volume one, but you also have the first real, visible, tangible result of Jesus Christ being upon the earth. And that tangible, visible result, historical in nature, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is the record of the result of Jesus Christ being on earth. You find the church of Jesus Christ established and existing, living, weeping, praying, bleeding, throbbing, thriving, pulsating. All of this you find in the book of Acts as a result of Jesus Christ being on the earth. So I say it is a divine record of man's response to God, and then the congregated result of people who had responded to God being brought together in these bodies of people that Jesus Christ chose to call the church. I say it's a detailed account of the effect and not the cause. And I want you to understand this. In fact, if you don't understand this, then, and I'm going to illustrate it and I'm going to demonstrate it in a moment, but this is the premise. The book of Acts is a record of the effect and not the cause of this great Christian movement. Of course, the cause is always stated. The cause is always there. The cause is never shunned or ignored. The cause being Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God. That's the cause. But the book of Acts is not given in such a way, it is not recorded in such a way, as to contain the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a form that it will reproduce. Now I want you to understand what I'm saying. The book of Acts is a record of the effect, not the cause. The book of Acts does not contain the gospel of Jesus Christ in sufficient form for it to reproduce in the hearts of people. Now do you understand what I'm saying? The cause, the gospel, is not contained in the book of Acts in a form that is sufficient for reproduction. Now let me give you an example of what I mean. In Acts the 8th chapter and verse 5, Luke records there the record of an evangelist going to preach down in Samaria. And it just simply says that Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. That's all it says. Well, we know what it was. There was the cause, you see. But it's not stated there in sufficient form that it, if that were read to you as an unbeliever, you wouldn't come to any faith because of the fact that it says here that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. It's not in sufficient form there, and that's all that it says. On over in verse 12, it says this, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. There again it mentions the cause and the effect. But the cause, this thing of proclaiming of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and the name of Jesus Christ, is not stated in sufficient detail or form there that it would produce faith in the heart of a believer. You understand what I'm saying? Look again on over in chapter 8 and verse 35. Whenever Philip went on down to the road that led from Jerusalem down to Gaza, on his way back to Ethiopia, he met a man on his way back to Ethiopia
the Ethiopian eunuch, as he went and joined himself to the chariot, he found the man reading from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. He asked the man, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The man said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" He was reading a prophecy. Only an inspired man of God can interpret an inspired prophecy of God. But nevertheless, he said, "Why don't you get up in the chariot with me?" And he did, and he sat down, and it says he asked him, "About whom, I pray, does the prophet say this, about himself or somebody else?" Philip said, it began then with that scripture. Listen, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus. Well, now there again is the cause. But it's not stated in sufficient form that it would produce faith in the heart of a person who's an unbeliever. It's just simply a very brief synopsis. It's a very brief capturing of what the message was, only in the sense that it was the title of what he taught him. It was the title of the message. It was the title of what he gave him as the message or the content of the gospel. But all it says here was that he told them the good news about Jesus Christ. Later on, in the very next few verses, it tells the results. They came to some water, and the man said, "Here's water. Why can't I be baptized?" He said, "You can if you believe." And they stopped the chariot. He went down into the water. He baptized, and they came back up out of the water. The man went on his way rejoicing. The point I'm making was that simply this. This example of the case of conversion here of the Ethiopian eunuch does not contain the gospel of Jesus Christ in sufficient form to produce faith in an unbeliever. You can keep on going. Acts the 16th chapter and verse 32, when Paul and Silas were in prison and the prison walls were shaken because of the earthquake and the doors were opened and the bands were loosed and the jailer, thinking that the people had escaped, was about to take his own life. He was about to stab himself. And Paul said, "Don't you hurt yourself, we're all here." And the man bounded into the cell and called for lights and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord, you'll be saved, you and your household." And it says then, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. And that's all that it says. We don't know what all he told him. Oh, we do too, but not from this verse. And I say the gospel here was referred to, but it's not in sufficient form to produce faith in the heart of an unbeliever. Go again over here into Acts the 2nd chapter. In verse 22, when Simon Peter begins the main part of his sermon, Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God to you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay." And the rest of that sermon is predicated upon the basis of that is implied in verse 22. Verse 22 says this, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God to you by mighty works and wonders and signs, even as ye yourselves know." Simon Peter presented the remainder of the sermon, which consisted of two prophetic utterances out of the Old Testament, a witness of the resurrection that he himself had had as an eyewitness, and a conclusion that Jesus Christ is therefore Lord, and that they had crucified him. All of these things were predicated upon this one thing that verse 22 implied. It implied that these people were knowledgeable. They were aware. They knew, he says, of the things that Jesus Christ had done among them and how that God had borne witness to this man that he was something unusual. He said, "You know these things." His conclusion in verse 36 is this, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Therefore what? Therefore, seeing that you know of your own knowledge how he lived and what he did and the mighty works and the wonders and the signs. Therefore, based upon that, therefore, based upon the prophecies of the Old Testament that he said, "I have now told you about." Therefore, based upon the eyewitness of the resurrection that I myself have given you. Therefore, don't you doubt it, he said. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. God has made him both Lord and Christ. You can turn to the 10th chapter of Acts and you can find the same thing. In Acts the 10th chapter, he bases his proclamation there to Cornelius and his household upon the fact that he said, "You know the word. You know the word that was proclaimed." And he based Cornelius just lived 40 miles from Jerusalem. Cornelius was a centurion, and being stationed there at Caesarea, he was one of the centurions who was always going back and forth in a kind of a shuttle service into the city of Jerusalem to take care of the uprisings and the riots and to keep peace in that city. Cornelius had had firsthand experience with the life and the teachings and the activities of Jesus Christ. And in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, Peter makes this statement and bases his proclamation to Peter or to Cornelius upon this basis. Listen, you know the message which he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. The word or the message which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee and after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses to all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And then he goes on to say how that they put him to death and how that God raised him up. He said, whereof we are witnesses. But he said, you know the message. You know what's happened. All I'm saying is simply this, that the examples of conversion in the New Testament, they drive us to the conclusion that the evangelists of the gospel always reached back into volume one for the evidences and for the information and for all the activities that Jesus Christ was engaged in. All of his identity, all of his teachings, all of his actions. These men who proclaimed the gospel of Jesus in these examples that are recorded in the book of Acts, these men always reached back into that storehouse of information that we have today contained in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, are you with me? Now, let me illustrate it. And our time is going, but let me illustrate it for you. A farmer takes us out into his farm, his cotton fields, after the rain goes down, settles. Cotton couldn't grow in this. But anyway, after the rain subsides, we go out into the cotton fields with him, and we see these just thousands of square acres, or thousands of square miles, or thousands of acres of cotton, beautiful cotton, absolutely perfect. And we find ourselves just standing there in amazement and wondering. We say, how in the world had you raised such beautiful cotton? Well, he said, I raised it. I used this seed X204. Oh, well, that's amazing. And he said, and I plowed it, and then I planted it, and then I disked it, and I did all this, and I did whatever it is that it takes to raise cotton. I sprayed it, and I fertilized it, and all the rest. We say, that's wonderful. And we say, I'd like to raise cotton like that myself. We said, could we borrow one of those signs? He had some signs posted there saying, this is the result of planting of seed X204. We said, well, could we borrow one of those signs? He said, well, yeah, I guess so. Help yourself. And so we take it over to our field, and we set that sign up in our field. We go home, and we sleep, and we rise, and we sleep again and rise. And after about 3 or 4 weeks, we go out there and see if something surely isn't germinating by this time. But you know, not a thing happened. We get a bit discouraged, and we go over there to his place, and we get some of the leaves off of that tobacco, off of that cotton plant. And we take those leaves off the cotton plant, and we take them and we place them at intervals, you know, all over that whole acre or two that we're planting. We wait and we wait. The rains come, you know, and the sunshine, and all it does is just withers those leaves. And we're surprised that we don't get any cotton. Well, we think, well, maybe it just means that you have to go out and shout, X204, X204. And the farmer is standing there watching us, and he's flabbergasted. He said, man, what's the matter with you? If you want cotton, you're going to have to plant cotton seed. Putting up signs doesn't do it. Shouting it doesn't do it. Planting leaves off of cotton plants doesn't do it. Oh, but you say, but look, my cotton patch or my field is right in the middle of the cotton belt. Well, that don't make any difference. That doesn't necessarily mean that the field that you're going to plant has ever gotten any of the seed of the cotton into it. Doesn't mean a thing. You're going to have to plant the seed that brings about cotton, and that's cotton seed. And this farmer says this one very simple thing. He says, if you want to get cotton, you're going to have to plant cotton seed. And he says, this cotton seed, if you'll go to my barn It's in the first four bins of my barn, and it's free, and you can have all you want.
And we go plant that cotton seed that was in the first four bins of his barn, and lo and behold, beautiful cotton came up. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is showing us these countless square miles of beautiful Christian plants growing. He takes us in a ship over to the Mediterranean and lets us go around the coastline of the Mediterranean. He shows us that Christian patch over in Jerusalem, in Judea. He then says, look at this Christian patch up here in Samaria. Look at this Christian patch up here in Galilee. Look at this one up here in Syria. Look at that one over there near Damascus and the one at Antioch. And then he takes us all around to Asia Minor and says, look at these. Look at these Christian patches. And we just are amazed. We see the great vitality of these things. And we're just dumbfounded. And we say, put us ashore and let us go ask Peter and Paul how they did it. So we go up and ask Peter, how he did it. He said, we noticed this thing over in Jerusalem and the patch over there near Jerusalem. How in the world did you produce that? And he tells us, and we go ask Paul, we see all these Christian patches over here in Asia Minor. How did you produce all those? And he tells us. And you know what they told us? They said, we've got it by planting the word of God, by planting the gospel, the seed. And I say, that's beautiful. And we just sit in amazement at it, you know. And so we get back on the ship. We say, look, we're going to go back over to America. We're going to do the same thing over there. So we go over here, and you know what we do? We erect the sign. And we say, we preach nothing but the gospel here. The gospel and the gospel only, the Bible and the Bible alone, that's all. Well, that's good. Or we may have taken these samplings off of the Christian plants, stripped some leaves off of them, you know, and brought them back over here, and we stick these examples down in the ground and expect Christians to sprout from that, and we sleep and rise and sleep and rise, but nothing really tremendous ever happens. And then we may go out all over the land shouting the word gospel. It's in the gospel of Christ. It's in the gospel of Christ. Well, you can shout till you're blue in the face. There's not 1 ounce of power in the word gospel. You know what you're going to have to do if you're going to get the results they got over there? You're going to have to do the same thing that the farmer told you and me to do about the cotton. If you want to get cotton, you're going to have to plant cotton seed. If you're going to get Christians, you're going to have to plant the gospel. And this God, this great farmer, this great husbandman, Jesus called his father, this great husbandman or farmer told you and me, now in the first four bins of my storehouse, there is the seed that's necessary to produce Christians. And if you can go back there, you can get all you want, and it's free. And you just plant all you want. And you know what? Every time you go and do it, here you are, shocked and amazed. You know what? It produces Christians, just as sure as we're sitting here this morning. What I'm saying is this. We're going to have to plant the seed. And that may not be any revelation to you. You may have already been there way ahead of me. I didn't come to this conclusion until some 7 or 8 years ago. But I'll tell you what. I'm saying that the Gospels are the seed, and that the book of Acts is the record of the results of planting that seed, and that the book of Acts is God's exact ledger that records the fields, it records the plantings, and it records the yields. That's right. But unless you're planting in America or in any other part of the world corresponds to the planting that they did, which was simply the planting of a seed, the gospel of Jesus Christ, not shouting it, not putting up signs, not saying, but just simply preaching it, the gospel of Jesus, into the hearts of people. And that book of Acts, and just as surely as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the gospels, they're the bins out of which you get the seed to plant. The book of Acts is that ledger. It's that the farmer keeps the record of where he planted it, when he planted it, what he planted, and then how much yield. It's God's record of God's harvest. And if in our evangelizing we merely go to the book of Acts and relate the examples of conversion to people, 9 times out of 10, if not 10 out of 9, we will have missed the boat
because the people to whom we're preaching today are not believers in Christ. They don't believe in him. They don't believe in the Bible. And you go there and quote the examples of conversion to those people, and without going back into volume one to give them the evidence that produces faith, so that the genuine response of their heart and their life will be that which parallels that of the New Testament in the book of Acts. Unless we go back there, we're not going to get the fruit that they got. We're not going to get Christians today. We're going to produce a synthetic. And God isn't wanting synthetics. He wants the genuine thing. And let me tell you, life is in the seed. And unless you get the seed into people's hearts, you're not going to get a living plant. Well, this was the procedure used in Christ Church, New Zealand. That's what we're talking about, the procedures used there. It was used with people like John Shepherd. And I've told you about that great brother of mine for maybe too many times. But he was the one among many with whom I studied for perhaps a year, 18 months maybe, out of the Gospels. And on the way there, I asked him, you know, in the midst of all this, I said, John, do you believe these things? And he turned to me and said, you know, I'm beginning to. And later on, then after we got on into the book of Acts, he began to ask me, tell me, I want to be a Christian. What must I do? I said, John, I'm just going to tell you where to go and find it. And then I gave him some of these examples in the book of Acts, some of the harvest, some of the results, some of the ways that, some of the records of how God says to become children of God in faith. I told him to go to Acts 2 and Acts 8 and 9 and 10 and 16 and 18 and 22. And then I left it with him and I said, but read it if you're interested enough, if you believe enough in it to do it. I'll come back next week and we'll take up from there. The next week I got there and he was standing at the door. I didn't even get it in the house. He said, I found it. And I'm ready to go. I believe and I want to be a Christian. That very timid and shy young man, who, by the way, he could hardly tell his name without swallowing in his tongue. He was that awkward and that shy and that reserved. That young man, after coming to know Jesus Christ in the seed part, in the Gospels, after having expressed that faith in repentance and baptism, that young man began to go down to the square of Christ Church, New Zealand, a city of 250,000 people, on Friday nights, and mingle among the hippie element and the people who were lost and knew it and were clamoring for something better. He would go down there among those people telling them about Jesus Christ. His wife was fearful and she said, you're going to be hurt. He asked her this very simple question. He said, who in the world do you think I'm working for? He said, the Lord that I serve will take care of me. He said, don't you worry about me. Jesus will take care of me. Brethren, I maintain this morning. This is the kind of faith that the proclamation and the spread of the gospel is going to depend upon today. And unless we're willing to get back to the Bible methods as well as to the Bible message, and unless we're willing to get back to the entirety of the Bible message and not just the reciting of Bible results, we're not going to make a very great impact on the world today. But by the grace of God, he's given us a gospel that's powerful enough to save the world. If you're willing to surrender yourself to it to the point that you can tell it and that you can then show people how to express this faith in God's way, there's not any power in heaven or on earth that'll keep the gospel seed from producing Christians in this 20th century. May God bless you. I hope you've understood what I've said this morning. I think it's vital. And I think that if you're going to be an evangelist for the Lord, whether you're a man or a woman, privately or publicly, and you know what I mean by that, everyone has his place. If you're interested in sharing Jesus Christ with people and in bringing them into the kingdom of God, you're going to have to go about it the way they went about it back there. And once you do, you're going to be standing in the middle of a field, and you're going to be seeing all these baby plants shooting up all the way around you, and it's going to thrill you to death. And God bless you with that realization. Give yourself to it. There's enough power in this auditorium this morning to turn the world upside down. Will you take it and use it in God's way? He'll bless you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you know enough, you've heard enough this morning perhaps to become one. But if your faith isn't sufficient, then don't come forward. But if your faith in Jesus Christ is sufficient, that you want to repent of your sins and come and be baptized upon the confession of your faith, you come while we stand and sing.
I heard the voice of Jesus saying,